Well, good morning, everyone, and once again, a warm welcome to Gwangju International Christian Fellowship. I have a question for you. What does an Englishman look like when he is excited? I'm sure this is a question you often ask yourselves. Well, if it has ever occurred to you, you can see the answer before you right now. Because I'm excited about today's passage of Scripture. We come to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 4. One of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that we discover Jesus Christ is more powerful than all the difficulties and the problems and the challenges and the crises we will ever face in life. Whatever life throws at us, however desperate or impossible the situation, Jesus Christ is greater. Isn't that what we've been singing? Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Psalm 50 verse 15, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. But there may be some of you here this morning who say, I've tried that. It didn't work. I have called on God to deliver me. I have prayed for him to help me, but he hasn't. Well, if that's how you are feeling at the moment, then I would ask you, before you assume God has forgotten you and has failed you and it doesn't care about you or is unable to help you, listen carefully to what he has to say from his word this morning, because we are going to learn that God always answers us when he calls upon us and always delivers us. If you are facing your day of trouble right now, let me assure you that if you call on God, he will deliver you. Now, it is highly unlikely that he will do it in exactly the way you are imagining or even asking. He may well make you wait longer than is comfortable for you before answering. But he will always somehow deliver you and rescue you from your troubles. And so our title this morning is The Always Somehow God. The Always Somehow God. Let's read our passage of Scripture now. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we're going to begin at verse 43. I'm reading from the New International Version, which is the version that most of you will have if you've used one of the church Bibles. John 4:43. After 2 days, he, that's Jesus, left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. Luke records for us in his gospel that when Jesus had begun his public ministry in Galilee, where he came from, when he identified himself as the Messiah in the synagogue of his hometown in Nazareth, the people tried to kill him. The response was antagonism and hatred. They tried to drag him to the brow of a hill on which the city was built and throw him off. But he comes back and something has changed. The man they tried to kill is now welcomed. What has made the difference? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 45 tells us, they heard about the reception he got when he went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And this demonstrates a general principle of life. If you leave home and make a hit somewhere else and then come home again, people will see you in an entirely different light. This is human nature. So if you're not very popular where you are now, go away, become successful elsewhere, and when you come back, you will be welcomed with open arms. Jesus knew this. So when he went to Jerusalem and gained a wider audience and acceptance. He knew that the people back home in Galilee would be willing to give him a hearing now that he had a national reputation. In verses 46 and 47, John goes on to record what followed. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. That was his first miracle. Remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. That was a city, the leading city of the region, about 20 miles away, 32 kilometers. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Jesus goes back to Cana, the same place where he'd performed that first miracle. At the same time, in the provincial capital of Capernaum, about 20 miles away, there is a royal official whose young son is ill with a fever and about to die. If you as a parent have experienced that helpless feeling, the clutch of fear that grips your heart as you watch your little child tossing in a fever, you will understand something of what this official was going through. And in his day, there were no antibiotics. There was really very little hope at all. But he hears that Jesus is in Cana, and this changes everything. He gets his servants to saddle his horse. He rides as fast as he can the 20 miles up to Cana, driven by the image of his little boy lying at the point of death. And he goes to beg Jesus to come home with him and heal his son. At this point, we need to understand just how hard it was for this official to do that. We are told he was a royal official. Literally, it means he was a king's man. This means he was a member of Herod's court and household, and thus a part of the governing class of the region. He would have been a bigwig at the local synagogue, and Jesus had been thrown out of the synagogue. So this official would not have wanted to do anything to upset the synagogue rulers and religious authorities. Also, being part of the Jewish ruling class, he was dependent on the occupying Romans for maintaining his position of privilege and wealth. And they certainly didn't want anyone claiming to be the rightful king of the Jews and stirring up a revolution. This would have caused an uprising and a military response from Rome. So this ruler would not have wanted to do anything that might upset the Romans. So why did he? Why did he risk his social position, his family status, and his standing in the religious community to ride on his horse 20 miles along a dusty country road and fall down on his knees before a penniless traveling preacher who was already persona non grata with the powers that be? I'll tell you why. Because he was desperate. And his desperation had made him realign his priorities. Now there was something more important to him than all his wealth and his social position and his reputation in the synagogue: the life of his little boy. And he could only think of one person in the whole world who might possibly be able to help him. He'd heard the stories of Jesus, of his teaching, the miracle at Cana, his claims to be the Messiah. And for all he knew, it could all be untrue and just rumors. After all, there were plenty of those. But he was desperate. And he was now had a different priority in his life. So he turned his back on the risk of losing social status and wealth and family connections and government approval. And he climbed on his horse. And he galloped 20 miles in the heat to find Jesus. And having found him, he begged him to come back home and heal his son. Jesus' response is not what we would expect. Look at verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." This doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? He seems to be turning a cold shoulder to this desperate man's request. But he was speaking in the plural, not the singular. Not all English translations show this clearly. What he is saying is, unless you all, you type of people, the ruling class, the social elite, see you signs and wonders, you won't believe. And he's making it clear here that there are some people whose spiritual blindness and hardness of heart will only be overcome by a direct power encounter that demonstrates God's victory over sin and evil and sickness and the total power of God in the face of man's helplessness. Pastor Shi was a Chinese scholar converted to Christianity in the 19th century. He was converted in 1878. But all his attempts to influence his family and his friends for the gospel met with failure and rejection until one day his wife was possessed by a demon. They called the local priest, they called all the people, nothing could be done. And everybody says this is because Pastor Shi has turned his back on our traditions. But Pastor Shi addressed the demon in the name of Jesus and cast it out. His wife was delivered. And when that happened, she, the whole family, and half the village turned to Jesus and believed. Today, different cultures, different classes of people, different individuals need to meet God in different ways before they realize their need of Him and turn to Him in faith and repentance. Now look at verse 49. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." We can sense the agony in the Father's words as he pleads with Jesus. He has a certain kind of faith, a belief that Jesus might be some kind of miracle worker, that perhaps he is in touch with powers that ordinary people do not have. Maybe he can come to his house and in a last desperate measure do something for his little lad whose suffering image is so clearly engraved in his mind's eye as he makes this plea. But it is a low level of faith. And he believes that Jesus has to come and touch the boy before anything can happen. But look at what Jesus says to him. Verse 50. Jesus replied, "You may go. Your son will live." In these words, he both answers and denies the Father at the same time. The man was begging Jesus to come down to Capernaum, but Jesus says, "No, I'm not coming. Go home." However, at the same time, he told him, "Your son will live." And so he granted the real request, the healing of his son. But not the way the Father had expected or imagined. In the second half of verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Something had changed in this official. He stops pleading with Jesus and begging him to act according to what he sees as the way to handle the situation. He accepts the Lord's own way of acting, gets back on his horse, and heads home. But I am quite certain he was still troubled with many doubts. Can you imagine? He gets on the horse, he leaves Cana, and then he begins to think, "Why did I not press him harder? Why did I give in so easily? If I just kept on asking a bit longer, maybe he would have come with me. After all, I brought a second horse for him to ride. But what could I have done really? If Jesus has the power to heal my son, I just have to accept what he says. I can't make him come. But does he really have that sort of power? Or am I just clutching at straws in vain imaginings because I'm so desperate?" Yes, he would have had doubts. As we all do when we have prayed and pleaded for God to act in our situation and are still waiting to see some sign of response. But this official still went home. That's the point. Though he was uncertain, nevertheless, he obeyed the words of Jesus. though his mind was troubled with doubt. Remember this. Faith is not what you feel. It is what you do. Faith is not what you feel. It is what you do. Have you ever come to God with a request out of desperation like this man? Have you had a need that was driving you crazy with worry, anxiety, emotional turmoil, fear, for which you had no answer, but you had in your mind's eye a way for God to work it out? We all do this. Out of the anguish of our hearts, we can think of no other way for Jesus to solve our problem than the way we have thought of. So we pray, please do this, Lord, or please do that, Lord. And when he doesn't, we start to doubt that God has heard or that he cares. But whilst Jesus sent this father away, unwilling apparently to do everything the man had asked, yet he did answer him, and in a way that was far beyond what he had imagined. John completes the story in verses 51 to 54. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time that Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was a second miracle that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Excuse me. When it dawned on the official that it was at the precise moment Jesus had spoken the words, "Go, your son will live," that the fever had left his boy, there broke on him a totally new realization. Not merely of what Jesus could do, but who he actually was. That he had authority over all illness. That he was not limited by distance or time. That he had power in areas beyond the knowledge and reach of man. And when he understood this, he and all his household believed. It is a fundamental spiritual principle that God always answers prayer, but very often not in the way we are imagining or expecting or hoping. And he does this, he does things this way to stretch our faith and take it to a higher level. This is demonstrated several times in Scripture. For instance, think of Lazarus. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? His sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a message to Jesus asking him to come urgently and heal their brother Lazarus, who was seriously ill. But Jesus didn't. He didn't budge. He stayed where he was. He stayed for several days before setting out to travel to Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, by which time Lazarus had already died. Mary and Martha thought that Jesus did not care about them and had ignored their plea for help. But then Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And after he had raised him from the dead, Mary and Martha's faith was strengthened and developed and encouraged to a far higher level than if Jesus had merely done what they asked him to do, which was something they'd seen him do before and was therefore already within the limits of their existing faith. But Jesus wanted to do something that was beyond the limits of their faith, so their faith could grow. He delayed responding on purpose so Lazarus would die, because he was going to do a far greater miracle than just healing him. He wanted to do something beyond the reach of their existing faith, and so take their faith to a higher level. That's what he did with the royal official. That's what he does with you and me. And there are three practical challenges to each of us from this passage of Scripture this morning. The first challenge is this. Are you building an honorable name while you are in China? It may be that God has brought you to China specifically to gain honor you did not have where you were before. Perhaps your witness and ministry was not especially effective or noticed where you were before you came to China or in your hometown or where you grew up. God wants to do things in you and through you while you are here so that you gain an honorable name. And when you return home, you will have a powerful and effective witness and ministry you did not have before. So are you living the life God wants you to live while you are here? Are you using the opportunities and the challenges He is giving you here to achieve those things that mean you will be welcomed and accepted there when you return? That's why He's stretching your faith now. That's why you are pleading with Him about things and He's making you wait. Because He wants to build a name of honor. Psalm 91 verse 15 says, He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. God wants us to stop using our time here, frittering it away on perhaps selfish and frivolous things. He wants us to rise to the challenges, the difficulties, the struggles of serving Him. Start serving the always somehow God today, and He will build a name of honor for you that will enable you to be used in ways you've not imagined. Second challenge, are you doubting God when actually He is developing your faith? I'm going to make it more personal now. Are you in desperation about something in your life and circumstances now? And you have prayed and you've asked God to meet a need or deliver you or solve a problem and you've not received an answer. Or you have appeared to have received an answer that says, no, I don't want to help you. You need to remember our God is the always somehow God. He will very rarely answer you in line with exactly what you've got in your mind as a solution or the timing. He will almost certainly make you wait longer and take you out beyond your comfort zone. But He's doing it to lead you on into greater faith and spiritual growth, and He will always somehow answer you. And He will do so in ways way above what you've imagined or asked. If you are doubting God's willingness or ability to answer you and deliver you, it's because in your mind, in your heart, in your value system, you see Him as the sometimes maybe God. And you have not understood He is the always somehow God. Stop doubting. Say, Lord, I do trust You. I am trusting You and I know You will answer me when You are ready. And like Job in the Old Testament, You will be able to testify, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And the third challenge, is God calling you to realign your priorities in life? Are you like this royal official was before he became desperate? You got things in your life that are so important to you, they're preventing you from coming to Jesus Christ. Maybe your family connections. It may be your unbelieving friends, your social status. It may be a sin that you don't want to give up. You don't want to risk losing. And because of that, you are holding back from truly committing your life to Jesus. If so, you need to realign your priorities. And if you don't or you can't, then God may well bring into your life that which will bring you to the point of desperation. So that finally you realize all the things you value so much are transient and temporal and will not last and are totally insignificant in comparison to the value of an eternal human soul. It may be at the moment that your life is wonderful. You have no real problems to speak of. Your job, your career are successful. Family life, relationships are satisfying and going the way you want to. You feel in control and you feel no need for God's help or intervention. Well, if this is you, I'm happy for you. It's a wonderful blessing when life is going well. But I have to tell you that however talented you may be, however good-looking or attractive or wealthy or influential, sooner or later you are going to be faced with a problem that is beyond your own powers to handle. One day, medical science or your own strength or your bank balance or your personal charisma will not be enough to solve the problems and the difficulties that face you. You will find yourself facing a threat to your way of life, your lifestyle, that is absolutely impossible for you to resolve and deal with. But Luke 18:27 says this: what is impossible with men is possible with God. What is impossible for medical science, for governments, for banks, for business leaders, for military powers, and the entire human race is possible with our God, because he's the always somehow God. And that's the message from God's word to you and I this morning. God puts us through circumstances we don't want to go through, and he makes us face things we don't like to face. When we reach out with our little faith, and things don't work out in the way that that little faith is expecting, we discover that far from refusing us, God is doing something even greater than we have asked for, and he's doing it to take our faith to a new level. Remember the verse from Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." He doesn't say, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will sometimes deliver you." It doesn't say, "Call on me and I might think about helping you." He says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you." We have God's guarantee of deliverance. And it's not a 30-day or a 60-day guarantee. It's a guarantee for all eternity. I don't care what situation you find yourself in this morning. You might be facing imminent financial ruin. You might be ill with something the doctors don't understand. You might be facing the pain and distress of a relationship that has gone wrong and broken up. You might be facing the very demons of hell. But I can tell you with all the authority of Scripture that the God who saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, the God that parted the Red Sea so 2 million Israelites could cross on dry land, the God that saved Daniel in the lion's den, the God who enabled a puny shepherd boy with just a sling to defeat a 3-meter-tall giant armed to the teeth and who was so frightening the whole Israeli army didn't dare even get near enough to fight him. The God who healed the desperate official's son but just a word will stand by you and will deliver you if you trust him and call on him. Almost certainly. He won't do it the way you've imagined, although exactly the way you're asking. But he will do even more than you ask, because he is the always somehow God. Amen. I'll ask the worship team to come up now. And as they're prepare for our closing song, I'd ask you to stand and in the quiet, bring your desperation to God. Please stand. What is there in your life that is driving you to desperation this morning? A business worry, a financial concern, relationship problems? I don't know what it is, but you do, and God does. Call on him now in your day of trouble, and he will deliver you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the always somehow God. I pray for each person here this morning who is facing a desperate situation in their life, that they may call on you and that they might know your deliverance. I pray for those who have already called on you, but as yet have received no answer. I ask that they might be encouraged by your word to them this morning to keep trusting you and to know that you have an even greater answer for them than the one they have been seeking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn now, one that expresses God's power to lead us and guide us and deliver us our whole life through. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And for the traditionalist amongst us, we're singing the original Welsh tune.